I want to continue our studies this evening in the book of James, and particularly to follow on from where we left off last time in dealing with that subject which is in everybody's mouth, the tongue. We know that we all have one, and it's not only used in a physical sense to help us to eat our food, but it also is that which we use in speaking words. And our words are very, very important. Someone writing about James chapter 3 said, James chapter 3 is a key to the solution of most of the ills in church life today. In other words, if this matter could be attended to by all of the Lord's people, all of us, then it would definitely go a long way toward curing church problems. I think you could also extend that to the home. You could extend that to our communities, to our workplaces. If we could just have this little member under control, what a difference it would make. Now, we've been dealing with this common theme and this constant theme of James, that faith without works is dead. And here is an area that is included in this teaching. If we're truly saved, then our lives will inevitably reveal that fact, at least in some degree and measure. God's salvation does make a difference in the way that we live. It should also, and will also, if we're following after the Lord and knowing the help of His Spirit, it will also be seen in our speech. Our speech, our words, will be positively impacted by our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an area of good works that will follow on from true faith. The tongue is a very important subject. It is, as we pointed out last time, that which we profess faith with. When we talk about the Lord, we use our tongue. Sometimes there is a pretended trust that's revealed by the tongue. Chapter 1 verse 26 points out, if any man among you seem to be religious, in other words, here's someone who makes a profession, he seems to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. That's a very strong statement, is it not? It's really saying that the tongue is an index of the state of the soul. And an unbridled tongue, a lack of restraint in the words that it utters, reveals a heart unchanged by grace. That's why I call this a pretended trust that's revealed by the tongue. Because it's not true. It's not genuine if there's not, at least in some degree, a growth in grace in this area. Some, before they profess faith in Christ, constantly use bad language. They constantly blasphemed. They used filthy talk, and dirty stories were not far from their lips. Now, of course, if all those things continue in a person's life, you would have reason to put a huge question mark over the reality of their profession. You would say, well, I'm not so sure that that person is a real child of God, because listen to the way he talks. As I said, as a youngster, sometimes I went to the doctor, and one of the first things he would tell me to do was to stick my tongue out. Quite often the tongue tells a lot about what's going on in the body. Now, I read a very interesting piece of research about the human mouth. I thought this was remarkable, because apparently there are few places more infested with harmful bacteria than the human mouth. This person who wrote this article said, more than 100 million microscopic critters live in there. Fungus grows in the oral cavity. In 1999, the Medical Press Corps News Service reported that a study led by Dr. David Relman, Assistant Professor of Medicine and of Microbiology and Immunology at Stanford University, found evidence of 37 unique bacteria in the human mouth that microbiologists had never before recorded. Dr. Alan Drinnan, a professor of oral medicine at the School of Dental Medicine at the State University of New York at Buffalo, found this rather mundane. He said, "It's really no big surprise. It just reiterates what has been known for a long time, that there are many bugs that you can collect from the mouth but can't grow in vitro in a lab." It's not a very pretty picture. Mouths, human mouths, have viruses that may cause disease. Apparently, the top of the tongue is the main breeding ground for bacteria that attack both the teeth and the gums. The white blood cells from another person's saliva will attack once inside your mouth. So someone said you're better off in one sense kissing a dog than you are kissing another human being, because at least a dog's mouth contains many enzymes that fight infection. Now, I know this is all very entertaining stuff, but as interesting as all of this is, our problem as human beings and as Christians is not the tongue's physical location or those things connected with our physical tongue, but its spiritual connection. In terms of our spiritual anatomy, the tongue is directly linked to the heart. And it's the heart that motivates and manipulates the tongue for good or evil, to bless or to curse. This is the teaching of James chapter 3. And James refers over and over again to the tongue as being a means of testing the quality of your spiritual life. It is an indicator of the true spiritual state. And words are very important in the context of the day of judgment. The Lord Jesus said that by our words we would be condemned. We noted as well last time the practical truth recorded of the tongue. There are no sins that are more prone to be committed by mankind than sins of the tongue. I'm fond of using this phrase, the tongue is in a wet place and it slips very easily. We only have one mouth, but we have two ears. So as the rabbins said, we should be twice as ready to listen as to speak. The Bible speaks here of the tongue and its control. How it can be controlled is not actually identified by James, you will notice in chapter 3. He doesn't give a prescription for controlling the tongue. He doesn't tell us how the tongue can be controlled. He merely tells us that it can't be tamed by any man. But in that, while there's discouragement for me, there's also encouragement. Because if you look at James 3 verse 8, and the statement being, "But the tongue can no man tame," it reminds us that that which cannot be tamed by man can be tamed by God. The Lord, by his mercy and grace, can help us. He can help us on to maturity. When it talks about a man being a perfect man in verse 2 of chapter 3, it means a mature or complete man. A true Christian will, by the grace of God, be maturing in his use of the tongue. It's not going to be his continuous habit to show no restraint in his speech. True Christians have a desire for holiness in every area of life, and surely that includes our speech. We should desire to be holy in this area as in every other area, to have a tongue that's controlled and kept in check. And this is the difficulty. The hardest part of the body to control is the tongue. That's what James, by inspiration, tells us here. He speaks in quite difficult language here for us to accept, if I could put it that way, because it seems to be a wee bit too strong. The tongue is a fire, says verse 6, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And our natural response to that would be to say, "Oh, wait a minute, James, that's a bit strong, isn't it? That's putting it a little too strongly, isn't it?" Well, no, it isn't. Because this is not merely the Apostle James who's writing, though he is the human pen man. This is the Holy Spirit. This is God who's speaking here. And it is the Lord who tells us that the human tongue is set on fire of Gehenna, of hell. the word that Jesus used for that refuse dump outside of Jerusalem that was constantly aflame with rubbish and garbage, was always burning. And the Lord used that as a figure of eternal punishment. A tongue set on fire of hell. Thomas Brooks said, "We know metals by their tinkling and men by their talking." Our maturity as Christians is going to be manifested in the control or other ways that we exercise over our tongues. James talks about maturity here, and he talks about mastery. He uses two illustrations, the horse and the bit, and the ship and the rudder. Very small things that exercise a great influence. I was reading in a commentary where a man was describing a large warship in the US Navy. He gave all the dimensions of it. He talked about the weight of that ship. And then he referred to the size of the rudder of that ship in comparison to the whole boat. And it was unbelievable how small it was by comparison. How tiny was that rudder? And yet that rudder controls the direction that that whole vessel goes in. And that's talked about here by James. Small things that exercise a great influence over the whole. A horse could be a huge animal but have a tiny piece of metal in its mouth that affects the direction that it goes in. And what James does here in using those two illustrations is to show us that if the tongue is brought under control, the whole being, the whole body will be mastered. The large ship, having its whole direction dictated by a comparatively tiny thing called a rudder, and therefore it's very important for us to understand that in guarding our tongue and taking care about our words, there's a control that's exercised over our whole being. As well as the pretended trust revealed by the tongue and the practical truth recorded of the tongue, we mentioned last time the potential tragedy resonant in the tongue. It can have a great and good effect, or it can have an evil effect. It mentions in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. Now those are contrary things. Blessing and cursing. Cursing is the antithesis of blessing. You can use your tongue to bless someone, to encourage someone, to pray, to preach the gospel, or you can use your tongue to sow discord. You can use your tongue to cut somebody else's character down, to assassinate someone else's character. You can use the tongue to speak wholesome words or else undesirable, unclean, or untrue words. The tongue has great potential for evil within it. We mentioned the damage that a spreading blaze can cause. How great a matter, says verse 5, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. When it speaks of a matter, it's referring to a pile of wood or an amount of wood. And we all know from the warnings that are given about forest fires that it only takes the smallest spark or a naked flame to ignite a huge fire that will destroy thousands, indeed maybe millions of acres. We mentioned last time the great Chicago fire. I was reading about the night of September 2nd, 1666, when a small fire broke out in the premises of a baker's shop in Pudding Lane, London. It was believed to have been started by the carelessness of a maid. In the close-packed streets of London, England, where the buildings jostled each other for space, the blaze soon became an inferno. Fanned by a strong east wind, the fire spread with terrifying speed, feeding on the tar and the pitch that was commonly used to seal the houses in those days. And the best account of the fire comes from the diaries of Samuel Pepys, the Secretary of the Admiralty. He watched the course of the destruction wrought by that fire from a safe position across the River Thames, and he called it a most malicious bloody flame, as one entire arch of fire of above a mile long. He said, "It made me weak to see it, the churches, houses, and all on fire and flaming at once, and a horrid noise the flames made, and the cracking of houses at their ruin. Over the Thames, with one's face in the wind, you were almost burned with a shower of fire drops. After 4 days, apparently, while the helpless citizens of London stood by and watched the destruction of their homes, the wind mercifully died down and the fire was stopped. Whenever that dazed populace of London took stock of the damage, 80% of the city was destroyed, including 13,000 homes, 89 churches, and 52 company or guild halls. The spiritual hub of the city of London, the old St. Paul's Cathedral, was nothing but rubble. It was a disaster of unprecedented proportions. You say, well, why would you tell a story like that? Because the Bible says how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The damage, the untold damage that can be caused by one careless tongue. The damage that a spreading blaze can cause. And then there's the danger a savage beast can create. And again, I don't want to dwell very long in this because we've dealt with it already, but just to reiterate that every animal imaginable, according to verse 7, has been tamed by mankind. But verse 8 says, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Someone wrote, mankind could tame the tiger, but not the tongue. And we need to take heed to these things. Some may go on the attack with the tongue the way a wild beast would attack its prey. And there's a great danger of dreadful havoc being perpetrated in that way. You know, our tiny tongue can change the whole direction of our lives. I know those that have gone into the place of work and cursed out the boss have discovered that. And a number of us have discovered that two little words change the whole direction of our lives. I will, or I do. The tongue is a little member, but it has tremendous potential. Not only for good, as in preaching the gospel, as in prayer, but in also doing damage to the Lord, to the Lord's people, to the Lord's cause. I want to deal with two further things tonight. There's the paradoxical talk reproduced by the tongue. It's mentioned from verse 9 to verse 12. I say paradoxical because you have things that are antithetical here. Verse 9 says, with the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. There are two contrary uses of the tongue. Paradoxical talk reproduced by the tongue. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And that's a statement we must take to heart. These things ought not so to be, that out of the same mouth would proceed these contrary, paradoxical things. And then he uses an illustration. Verse 11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, we know the answer to that. No, it doesn't. Either the water is bitter or it's sweet. Then he asks some more rhetorical questions. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? Well, the answer is clear. No, the fig tree doesn't bear olives and a vine doesn't bear figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? You'll never come across a well where you can drink out of the same pump fresh water and salt water. Doesn't happen. So why should it be that out of a Christian tongue there would be contrary things? Totally opposite things proceeding from the same mouth? Such hypocrisy that cannot even be seen in the world of nature could be seen in our speech? It ought not so to be. No spring in the east or anywhere else ever produced salt water and fresh. No tree ever produces two different kinds of fruit, but an evil tongue could potentially give forth two entirely opposite messages. Blessing and cursing. Someone asked this question: can the same tongue sing the praises of God and pray to God and then tell filthy stories or use bad language? Let us not be guilty of such paradoxical talk. The Bible says a lot about the tongue, not just in James chapter 3. We are told in the book of Colossians that our speech ought to be always with grace. And I'm reading here from Colossians 4 verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt is a purifier. That ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now I believe that we should speak the truth. We should always speak the truth. But at the same time, we should always speak the truth in love. And therein lies the difficulty. Sometimes we think by speaking in a loving fashion that somehow that's going to be construed as compromising the truth. That is not so. That is not so. Speaking the truth in love, the Bible says. And we find that in the book of Ephesians. We've got to be very careful about the way that we speak. Before I speak something that may be harmful to someone else, I should ask myself a number of questions. What I'm going to say, is it true? Do I know it to be true? Am I absolutely certain that what I'm going to speak is the truth? If not, I should shut up. I should also ask, not only is it true, but is it necessary? Is it absolutely essential? Is it absolutely necessary that I now say this? Because didn't the Lord say that we would be judged for every idle word? An idle word means a careless word. You know, sometimes we think, well, that's just a throwaway remark. It may be to you, but it may not be to somebody else. And what I might say, even in jest, could be taken very seriously by somebody else. And I have to be honest, we're all included in this, I would have to say, I believe, because there are so many things that we say that are not necessary. And then we might ask, well, what I'm going to say to someone else, is it going to be to their benefit? Will it benefit them? Doesn't the Bible say, let all things be done unto edifying? Edifying is a word that comes from edifice. It's an edifice is a building. So when the Bible talks about edify one another or edifying, it means building up. Now, if I'm going to say something, I better be certain that it's going to help to build someone else up in the faith and that it's not going to tear them or somebody else down. Is it going to be to their benefit? Now, something else I think that's very important when it comes to our words, and that is, do we have the permission to share this information? Because you see, there are things that we like to pass on to others that someone might have told us, and that person who told us what they told us in confidence. It's a terrible thing to break a confidence. If somebody says to you now, brother, I'm telling you this in confidence, please don't pass this on. You know what often happens? That person goes to someone else and they'll say to them, now I was told this in confidence and I was told not to pass it on. Please don't pass this on. You know what they do? They go to the next person and they say, I heard this in confidence. Please don't pass this on. But, and here's the information. And before you know it, the countryside knows about it. Now, is that right? I don't believe it's right. Before you speak about something, you should be asking yourself, do I have permission to share this? Is it going to be of benefit to someone else? Is it necessary to share this? Is it true, what I'm sharing? And perhaps the most important one of all, what is my motivation here in speaking this? What is my motivation? Why am I saying what I'm saying? And men and women, I'm pointing a finger this way and there are four coming this way. So I'm not here to speak down to you as if I am never guilty of this and that you all are guilty of this, but these are things that we all, preachers and people, have to take on board. Why am I saying this? Don't we all struggle with our tongues to varying degrees? Now, there's a brother that I know back home in Ulster, and I kind of sometimes wish I was like him, because you hardly hear him speak. And I know that I could use the excuse, well, that's not my personality. That's him, that's not me. But sometimes I think to myself, maybe I could be a little more of him. Because the Bible teaches, where there's a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. There's more potential for sinful speech when there's more speech. Isn't that true? The more we talk, the more likely we are to say the wrong thing. Now, does that mean we're to go about as if we were monks with a vow of silence? No, of course not. But one thing we ought to consider, whether we're very talkative or not very talkative, we could probably be less talkative than we are, but what is my motivation here when I say things? What is my motivation? And that brings in the area of gossip, doesn't it? Gossip. I read a sermon once that was entitled 10 minutes after the benediction. 10 minutes after the benediction. And the preacher said this, and I'm paraphrasing here. He said, people move ever so quickly from the Gloria to the gossip, from the creed to the criticism, and from worshipping God to wounding men. 10 minutes after the benediction. And you know what often happens? The blessing that we got from the worship of God evaporates. It evaporates in seconds. This tiny tongue can change the whole direction of our lives. I know this is kind of a humorous little poem, but it has a serious point. I'm careful of the words I say, to keep them soft and sweet, because I never know from day to day which ones I'll have to eat. Sometimes we have to eat our words, don't we? Oh, how very, very challenging and convicting these things are. You know what was said of the Lord Jesus Christ? They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You never would have heard the Savior rip into somebody in the sense that, I'm not saying he didn't speak the truth or that he wasn't righteously angry. He was. He made a whip of cords and drove people out of the temple. He called them a nest of vipers and so on. The Lord was not afraid to speak the truth. But even in that, the Lord still spoke with grace. He still spoke with kindness. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Is that not how we ought to want to be known? As gracious men and women? We're talking here about the paradoxical talk reproduced by the tongue. Quite often we can be guilty of this, of moving very quickly from blessing to cursing. But there's another thought I want to bring forth here, and it's the powerful taming required for the tongue. Let me repeat the words of verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. That's quite a statement. But the tongue can no man tame. There's not a man who can bring the tongue under control. So if you think that you're going to deal with this problem, if there is a problem like that in your life or in mine, that we're going to deal with this ourselves, we're not going to be able to. We need the Lord's grace and help. And that's why I am encouraged again to think the tongue can no man tame, but it doesn't say the tongue can God not tame, because the Lord can tame our tongues. He can bring it under control. It mentions in the context those animals that have been brought into subjection by mankind. I don't know that if you've ever visited some place like SeaWorld or some very famous zoo, some animal enclosure, but there are animals and there are fish and so forth that have been known to be normally very vicious, but they've been brought under control. They've been tamed. And you've all seen these pictures of guys with alligators or big crocodiles and putting their head in their jaws and that sort of thing. Now, don't ask me to do that, but they have obviously brought those animals under and into subjection, brought them under control. They've been tamed. The Bible says no man can tame the tongue, however. While man can't, God can. We need and we can have God's help and power. And the first place to start is to pray that the Lord will help us. Now, if you know that you have a problem in this area, and I would suggest that most of us know when we have a problem in a certain area, then we need to take it to the Lord in prayer. Because we can have a tongue under the overall control of the Holy Spirit. Think of the prayer of the psalmist. I'd like you to look at it with me. Psalm 141 and verse 3. Psalm 141, the third verse. It could be argued that it's in the context of prayer, and it is. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. But these are the words that I want you to think about with me. Verse 3, Psalm 141. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. My dear late mother used to quote this to me all the time. I wonder if she knew something that I didn't know. She said, son, pray the Lord will set a watch before your mouth and keep the door of your lips. That's a good prayer, isn't it? That's a good prayer for one who desires to have his or her tongue brought under control. Another great prayer to pray is found in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 19 and verse 14. Psalm 19, the 14th verse. Let the words of my mouth, that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about the tongue. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. A tongue brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. I read where one preacher said, on a windswept hill in an English country churchyard stands a drab grey slate tombstone. The faint etchings read, beneath this stone, a lump of clay lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. Because she died. Do you know that's a funny statement, funny epitaph on a grave. But we want the Lord to control our tongues before we die. We don't want to just have our tongue lying silent in the grave, as the hymn puts it, but that the Lord would bring it under control long before that. A wise person said, as you go through life, you're going to have many opportunities to keep your mouth shut. Take advantage of all of them. But it's easier said than done, isn't it? How is it that we know what's right, but we can't do it? We know what we should do. We know what we shouldn't do, but knowing and doing are two different things. We need to pray these prayers. And we need to pray them not just once, but like the apostle said in another place, I die daily. There was an old Church of England preacher called Bishop Taylor Smith. And apparently every morning when he woke up, he would be lying on his bed. And before he got out of bed, he used to say, Lord, this bed is an altar. This body is the sacrifice. Now, Lord, send the fire and consume the sacrifice. And then he would get up and go about his daily business. Oh, that the Lord would help us to have our whole bodies, including our tongues, on the altar, brought under his control. And I need to pray this, and you perhaps need to pray this. Lord, bring my tongue under control. Please help me to be like the Savior. Help me to carry out in practice what your word says. Because the word does say a lot about these things. The Bible says, for example, in terms of the truthfulness of the tongue, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, that is the former manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Now, that's not moralizing. That's God's law. This is God's will for us. And it goes on in verse 29 of Ephesians 4 to say this: let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That verse is not in there by chance. It's connected with our speech, because we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. A tongue that has been powerfully tamed by the Lord. The Bible speaks about the law of kindness, and it speaks about that law in relation to the Proverbs 31 woman. And though it's speaking here of a woman, it can certainly apply to the man and the woman. What a challenge there is here. Proverbs 31, 26. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Isn't that the kind of tongue that we should desire? See, the scripture says a lot about the kind of tongue that grace will produce. And we ought to be desirous to be known for the kinds of pronouncements that Christ himself exhibited. I've mentioned this already in relation to him. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, the Bible records, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But it also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22, concerning Christ, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There's the use of our Lord's tongue. And as believers, we need to be praying that the Lord continually would give us grace, and that that grace might be manifested in our words. Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Sometimes you'll hear people say in various parts of our country, it's forest fire season. It's that time of the year when we need to be more careful than other times of the year, because these fires can start and it causes havoc. Well, let me just tell you, every moment of every day in the Christian life is forest fire season. And there's dry tinder everywhere, in our homes and in our church. And we could actually, without even thinking about it, set off a big fire that can get very quickly out of control. Lord, help me, should be our prayer. There's a powerful taming required for the tongue. And while man can't, God can. So may the Lord give us holiness of tongue, holiness of speech. May our speech be always seasoned with salt, and that which will minister grace unto the hearers. Amen.